Well, good morning again. What a joy it is to be with you this morning. Jimmy, you're not our oldest member here, but you're probably the one who's been in this church the longest time. How many times do you think I have stepped up from that chair and walked over to this pulpit? My only point is that's the longest trip I make every week and the most serious one I make every week. And I am so glad that you are ready, as I hope and trust, to get back into 2 Corinthians this morning. So if you will, please turn to the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The 6th chapter. I've been accused of being a tank this morning and of plowing very slowly, but I'm going to borrow a page from Gary, and I'm going to be a fine-tooth comb when it comes to this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you're there, let us read the first 10 verses again, just so that we'll have them fresh in our hearts and minds as we pick apart these verses that we are concentrating on in our expository journey through the letter of 2 Corinthians. And now let me just pause for just a moment before we begin. And I want to thank you for being the kind of a church where you put up with the slow pace of working through passages and books of the Scripture. I pray that it has been fruitful. I pray that it will continue to be fruitful. But it is such a joy to preach and to pastor in a church that is in love with the Word of God and with God. So let us direct our attention to these first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians, and where we read these words. "And working together with him, we," that is Paul, the apostles, the associates who traveled with him, "we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you.'" And that's true of every one of us in here this morning. "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God." Oh, someone should say amen. Amen. "In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left." We have all the righteous weapons we need, enough to cover both hands. "In the weapons of righteousness, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." My friends and brothers and sisters, what a list this is. I love the comment made that we have concerning what we have just read by Philip Hughes. And I want to share it with you to begin with this morning. He writes, "This movingly beautiful hymn-like passage flows from the deep heart of the apostles' knowledge and experience. It displays without any trace of artificiality all of the passion and devotion and sincerity of his regenerated nature. It challenges every serious reader to re-examine as before God his own relationship to the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, and with redoubled earnestness to dedicate his life and talents afresh to the single-minded achievement of the cause of Christ. My friend, this is more than a list. What we are looking at in these 10 verses is life for those who have truly been reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 10, in reality, is the end and the application of Paul's discussion back in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 15. And so you might want to scan those verses with your eyes as I point out some things from that passage. For instance, in verses 14 and 15, he reminds us that the love that Christ showed in dying for us should constrain those made alive in him to no longer live in selfish pursuits that make us happy in this world, but for Christ who loved us and died and rose again for us. In verses 16 and 17, he tells us that we do not know Christ in a fleshly or a physical way, but in a very spiritual and real way that results in the old life passing away and a new life in Christ, which is so complete, it ends in a radical change of nature. A radical change of nature, such a radical change of nature, I remind you, that we are new creations in Christ. Moreover, in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5, he expresses that God is at work in and through Christ, was at work in and through Christ to reconcile all of his people to himself. And he indicates that God has given to him and to all of us a ministry and word of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, acting on our behalf or in the stead of Christ, Paul offers an exhortation, one of the few exhortations, by the way, in the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. He issues an exhortation, be reconciled to God. This is the second exhortation in the letter so far. The first being an exhortation to reconcile with a repentant brother who had sinned. Back in chapter 2, you'll discover the church as a whole had exercised corrective discipline on a sinning brother in chapter 2, verse 6. And Paul, upon his repentance, encouraged the church to forgive and encourage him in verse 7. And then Paul says, wherefore I urge you an exhortation to reaffirm your love for him. So the first time Paul used an imperative was with regard to the reconciliation between a repentant sinner and the church body. Here in 5:20, the second imperative, be reconciled to God, is about the reconciliation that occurs between God and man. It is not a call to salvation, as that some have assumed, but for believers to live in a life of full reconciliation with God. Which brings us to this third appeal of the letter in chapter 6, verse 1. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Or in other words, don't waste the grace you've been given. And then in the list that follows in verses 4 through 10, that list we have just read, this is Paul's application and his application of reconciliation in the form of the things that he himself encountered and experienced in being brought together with God. Now, given this context, we're going to go back and pick up right where we left off last time in verse 5. You remember that's where we were, right? We ended with verse 4 last time, right? We're going to go right back to verse 5. And I remind you that what we're all going to see under this fourth main heading in this series on living as one who has been reconciled to God, what I have called the categorical imperative of living in reconciliation with God. And you'll remember that a categorical imperative is something that applies in all places, at all times, and in all circumstances. Paul's categorical imperative was to live his entire life for God. And listen, that's why I chose to read that lengthy passage, have that lengthy passage read in 2 Timothy this morning. Because you see there the heartbeat of Paul and how suffering was a part of his ministry, but it made no difference to him, no matter what was the cost, no matter what suffering, his imperative was to live a life reconciled to God. And my friends, that must be the imperative for all of us. And I also want you to remember that in this first list of 17 items found in the second part of verse 4 all the way through the first part of verse 7 is under the heading subheading I refer to as close encounters of the godly kind. Each person whom God has reconciled to himself has come into a close encounter with God that should radically change his or her life. And the first division of thought under those close encounters is, number one, the hardships encountered by living as one who has been reconciled with God. What a wonderful opportunity we have to look again into the part of the passage that we have read that fits into the category of what has been called a tribulation list, or a list of troubles. They're all categorized in verses 4 through verse 7, verse 4b through verse 7, and they are a list of troubles. And there are four of these catalogs or lists in the letter of 2 Corinthians alone. Now, someone asked me where. I'm going to share that with you, so take your pencil and write this down. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, contains a list of troubles. Chapter 6 here in verses 4b and verse 5, which is the tribulation list we're looking at. Then in chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, the most extensive of these lists in the New Testament, which is followed by a fourth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Now there are others, so keep your pencils handy. 1 Corinthians 4, 10 through 13. Romans 8, verse 35. Philippians 4, verse 12, contain shorter tribulation list or list of troubles. Now, the point is, and you're probably wondering, what point are you making, preacher? The point is that suffering is part of the experience of life for every believer, not just Paul. Paul did not write these list of tribulations or troubles in order to garner pity or sympathy. He wasn't participating in the favorite pastime of some people today, complaining about things. He wanted Christians to know that they are not divorced from the natural or general suffering that we looked at in verse 4 last time, which comes as a result of trying to live for Christ within a sin-cursed world, that need we all have for bearing up under difficult circumstances, which is what the word endurance means, afflictions, hardships, and distresses. My friends, that is the lot for every Christian. So this list of 10 hardships here in verses 4 and 5 can be divided into several groups. I think I may have said that there were 9 of these last week, but math has never been my strong suit. There are 10 here in verses 4 and 5. The one we looked at last time is 4 problems common to all Christians and to all mankind by extension, because we know that the Bible says in Job that man is born for trouble. This morning, we first direct our attention to a second group of troubles in this tribulation list. And the hardships beginning in verse 5 contains, are you ready? 3 persecutions inflicted on Christians from their enemies. 3 persecutions inflicted on Christians by their enemies. They are from Paul's experience. Notice, beatings, imprisonments, and tumults, or riots. Now, if we ask the larger question here, why Paul suffered these persecutions, he gives an answer to his protege Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10, or chapter 3, rather, verses 10 through 12. I toyed with the idea of having all of Timothy through the one we looked at in chapter 1 through chapter 3, but I think that would have been overkill. Here's what he wrote to Timothy, his protege. He said there in verse 10 of chapter 3, you followed, or more specifically, you became a partaker along with me in my teaching, conduct, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and what? Sufferings, like the ones which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them God rescued me. Indeed, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. No? Will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. My friend, it's as simple as this. Paul lived a God-oriented, God-focused, God-centered life in the power of Christ Jesus. And because of this, the world hated him. The world persecuted him. And persecution from the world will be experienced by all those who truly live for Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul told us that Jesus died for us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. And by listing out his persecutions here in the text that we have looked at in these 3 persecutions that were inflicted upon him, here Paul says to you and to me that living for Christ is not going to be a picnic, nor is it going to be a walk in the park. Now, later in this letter, Paul expounds on this list of persecutions. For example, he elaborates on the beatings he received from Christ for Christ. He speaks of being given 39 lashes with a whip from the Jews, not just once or twice or even 3 times, but 5 different times. He tells us later that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25 is where you're going to find that. He tells us later that 3 times he was beaten with rods. So we know that he endured at least 8 beatings. Would anyone in their right mind want to suffer these beatings? Paul says he rejoiced in them. We also know that in that list that Paul mentions there in 2 Corinthians 11, that he was in far more imprisonments than others who claim to be servants of Christ. That's verse 23 of chapter 11. 2 Corinthians. And interestingly enough, Acts 16 contains the details of his arrest in the city of Philippi. Acts 21, of his arrest and imprisonment in Jerusalem. Acts 28 records that Paul was under house arrest in Rome for a period of about 2 years, from which he was apparently released somewhere around AD 62, from which he also wrote the prison epistles. And this shows Paul's categorical imperative extended to any place he might be. For even in prison, or under house arrest, he still used the time to serve God and to serve God's people by writing a large portion of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. There is another arrest and imprisonment not mentioned in Acts, but in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul speaks of a time being a prisoner in chains, chained to a Praetorian guard. He talks of another time where he realized that his time was short on the earth, and then he appeals to Timothy to suffer as a good soldier of Christ and encourage him to faithfully serve the Lord and his people. And there may be other arrests and imprisonments not mentioned in the Scripture. And friends, listen, we need to remember there were no prison boards in that day, and that prisons were not facilities where prisoners were given nutritional meals, had workout rooms, and gave prisoners time outside for exercise and games. No, they were often nothing more than a dark cave or a hole in the ground with no running water, with little food, and no outside activity. And yet Paul rejoiced in those things. I'm remembering a time, and you all are probably aware of it, when in the city of Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested, remember? And they were thrown in the dungeon, right? There in Philippi. And in the middle of the night, we heard them singing that old spiritual, "No one knows the trouble I've seen," right? No, it says that at midnight, they were singing hymns of praise to God. Can you imagine that? Now, as for tumults or riots, the book of Acts mentions that there were many major cities that Paul visited where civil unrest occurred because he was living for Christ and preaching Christ. And listen, we find that, in fact, it was in the city of Thessalonica that Paul was charged with turning the world upside down. But I want you to understand that Paul was not some kind of social activist or rebel rouser like those today who simply stir up anger and strife and division. The truth is that Paul's agenda was to live for Christ, to preach the word of God, and to minister to God's people. And the rioting came as a result of the lifestyles, politics, and religion and sin of the people being challenged by someone who dared to live for Christ and preach the gospel. In reality, friends, Paul was turning the world right side up, not upside down. So let me give you another biblical list from the book of Acts of riots that seemed to break out whenever Paul was around. Acts notes civil disturbances attending Paul's ministry in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 50. In Iconium in chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. At Lystra in chapter 14, 19. At Philippi in chapter 16, 22. In Thessalonica in chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. In Berea in chapter 17, verse 13. At Corinth in chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. In Ephesus in chapter 19, verses 21 through 23. And in Jerusalem, for chapter 21, verses 23 through 36, it was like he had a note in his itinerary, there's going to be a riot. Because it's wherever he went, there was civil disturbances. And so Paul was not blowing smoke when he said that he suffered persecution for Christ. He was not just trying to garner sympathy or pity. He really suffered every one of these things for Christ. But the real question that you and I need to answer is not why Paul was persecuted so much for Christ, or why some Christians today have to deal with persecutions and others do not. The real question we need to answer is, why don't I suffer persecution for Christ? Theological armchair quarterbacks, along with multitudes of Christians today, would argue that suffering is to be avoided at all costs, and that persecution for Christians today is largely a matter of determined by what kind of government is in power. And that is certainly part of the issue, but not, I think, a major component. There's much more going on with persecution than just the governmental system that Christians live under. And I want to pause for just a moment, if I might, and interject something. Can I do that? This is an interjection that's going to go through the end of the message. So, as I survey the landscape of the Christian culture in our day here in America, it just seems to me that the majority of Christians have either unknowingly imbibed the spirit of the age or viewpoint of the age found in American culture, and not the outlook revealed in Scripture. As a matter of fact, suffering for many Christians is antithetical to Christianity. That's why the health and wealth movement exploded in our country and is still a major brand of American Christianity today. Listen, they think that God does not want any of his children sick or sad or poor, but robust and healthy and wealthy. And I'm going to get more into this later on when we get to chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, and consider that call that Paul gives us at the end of this chapter to separate from the world. But this aversion to suffering is reflected in the way worship services today are often giddy, frisky, lighthearted, and designed to make Christians feel carefree, happy, cheerful, and bouncy. And church leaders do that knowing full well that many in their congregations are suffering things that are hard to live with. Why do so many churches think that to crank people up emotionally for an hour is what they need to face the challenges of their lives? That to ignore suffering or to deny suffering is a way around it. My point is simply this. We have to learn to think biblically through this. If Christians living today need anything, given the current moral sickness or malaise and the climate of the church, it is to develop a theology of suffering. My soul, why did Paul start this chapter living like one who has been reconciled to God with a tribulation list? Why didn't he start with the blessings of his encounter with God with grace that we find later in this list? I will tell you why. Because he knew that suffering is part and parcel of living for Christ. And unfortunately, I think that one of the main reasons why Christians in America do not suffer persecution is not because we are living under a governmental system that we live under, but that we're failing to live godly in Christ Jesus. So what does the Bible say about Christian suffering? It reveals many surprising things about suffering and persecution that God's people are not well versed in. So I want to take you on a journey through the rest of our time here through some of the unexpected things that the Bible says about suffering, which are often overlooked or ignored, that will hopefully add something to the development of a proper understanding of suffering in the life of Christians. And I do this because I am reasonably certain that Christians here in America are going to have to endure through much more suffering than we are right now. Well, first of all, the Bible says that Christian suffering is completely because of our identification with Christ. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were not of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. As I said previously, I'm going to be hitting the world and worldliness hard when we come to the end of the chapter, because I think this is the most pressing issue for believers living in the world today. We have simply got to rethink our relationship with the world we live in and to redouble our efforts to live differently than the rest of the world. But I want you to focus on here, what I want to focus on here is that the world hated Jesus, and it hates all those he has chosen and separated out from the world to be his very own. Christians who live like Christ, Christians who live united with Christ, will suffer persecution from the world. Let me illustrate that principle by reminding you of something Jesus also said when he was dealing with the nature of the life and life of his the children of his kingdom over in Matthew chapter 5. Willem has been studying through that on Wednesday nights. But he said this, Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Listen to this, because you're such an ornery person. No, because of me. That's Matthew 5:11. Now, no one wants to be insulted. No one wants to be persecuted. No one wants to be lied about. But did you catch it? All of this, Jesus said, they do to you because of me. And did you also hear that Jesus said, when people do these things, not if they do them. Not if they do them. You see, beloved, for the Christian, suffering is not an if proposition. It's a when proposition. So first, the Christian who is living for Christ will suffer persecution from the world because of his identification with Christ. Because he stands for Christ and he stands with Christ. But a second thing the Bible says about suffering and persecution is that it is a gift granted to believers for the sake of Christ. Did you hear that? It's a gift. Not exactly the kind of gift you want in this Christmas season, right? But it is a gift granted to believers for the sake of Christ. You might want to turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, so you can see this with your eyes and with your ears, that I'm quoting it verbatim. This letter, as you know, has come to be known as the Epistle of Joy because of the many references to joy in it. And Philippians 1:29 makes an astounding comment with regard to suffering, and I want you to listen to it very carefully. For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that word granted is rich. It is charizomai, and it means to give or to grant something graciously. It's taken from the word charis, which is the New Testament word for grace. This is surprising because it means that suffering is actually a grace from God. What kind of twisted logic is that? But beloved, it isn't twisted logic, it's biblical truth. And we must note that this suffering is a gift given us for the sake of Christ. And those words, for the sake here, means on behalf of, or instead of, or in place of. And it is a preposition that is most often used to Christ dying for us, or dying on our behalf. And listen, I am not saying that our suffering supplies anything to Jesus like his death and resurrection did for us, but it does supply much to us. This takes suffering out of the realm of something we have to endure and places it into the category of privilege. Do you remember in Acts 4:8, the Apostle James and the Apostle John were commanded not to preach Christ anymore. You remember that? By the Jewish religious leaders. But they did not comply. So in chapter 5, those same religious leaders of Israel arrested not only them, but the rest of the apostles, it seems. But God intervened and miraculously opened up the jail and let them all out. And here is the kicker. When God let them out, he commanded them to go to the very temple that next morning and preach the whole message of life. And I can imagine them saying within themselves, "Great, Lord, that's what landed us in prison in the first place." But they complied. And they went and when they did, they were drugged before the leaders again. And when some of the council wanted to kill them, God intervened again by the mouth of Gamaliel, who convinced them that if this Jesus movement was from God, they'd better not be found fighting against him. But the disciples did not get off scot-free, did they? They were flogged by that council, according to chapter 5, verse 40. Who knows, they may have been given, each of them given 39 lashes like Paul. But my point in sharing this is the response of the apostles when they were released and went back to the church. Oh, I want you to let this sink in. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, still smarting from the wounds that they had received. And now listen to this, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing because of their persecution, and their persecution proved something. It proved that they belonged to Christ. Suffering for Christ's sake is proof of our salvation. It's proof of our identification with him. It's proof that we are living godly in Christ Jesus. But listen, while we're still on the point of opposition and suffering, let me illustrate this further by something Paul has already said to us here in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul, in talking about the afflictions that come from the natural decay of our physical bodies, how many of you know that? The natural decay of your physical body. But even in light of that natural decay, Paul says the inner man is strengthened and renewed day by day. But here's what he says in verse 17 of chapter 4. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So another reason why suffering is a gift is that it brings eternal reward. And my argument here is from the lesser to the greater. No, Paul is not talking about the persecution or suffering that comes for the sake of Christ specifically here. But if the things that we suffer as a part of the curse of sin and the aging process render an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. My point is, What eternal weight of glory will be rendered on our behalf for great suffering and persecution? By way of comparison, you may have already forgotten the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. When, after verse 11 that I mentioned, where he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all manner of things against you," do you know what he said next? "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice and be glad. Jesus was not being redundant here. When he used two words that seem much the same to us in English, rejoice is the common Greek word for joy. But listen, gladness, that's joy on steroids. According to one Greek lexicon I consulted, it means to experience a state of great joy and gladness, often involving verbal expression and appropriate body movement. Dare I say it to a group of Baptists, it means to shout praises and dance. Now, I don't mind if you shout amens and praise, but I've seen some of you dance. But that's what it means. Your reward in heaven is great. And that's the clear response. The reason for that response is clear: for great is your reward. Now, our rewards in heaven should never be a motivating factor for anything. But love for Christ must be the motivating factor. But still, there are many verses in the scripture that speaks of this truth of God rewarding us. The only thing we have to keep in mind is this: we will place our rewards at the feet of Christ, knowing that they really belong to Him, because it was only through Him that we are able to suffer anything or endure anything or live for Him. If you've read the Gospel of John, through the Gospel of John lately, you've no doubt come across this: without me, you can do nothing. May I mention one final thing here about suffering? This means yes, and this means no. Okay. We have noted that suffering comes because Christ has chosen us out of the world, brought us to Himself. It's our identification with Him. The suffering is a gift of grace. The suffering brings eternal reward. But the final thing that Christians today often miss about suffering is that in this life, it bears the fruit of spiritual maturity. And this is a point our dear beloved brother James reveals under the Holy Spirit's inspiration in his letter. You have heard this and are no doubt very familiar with this verse and have read it a lot. Consider it all joy, my brethren. By the way, he used that word adelphoi there, which doesn't only reply to the men, it applies to the women. This is the brethren and the cistern, if you will. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces endurance. And what is endurance? Bearing up under trials and tribulations. So let me make an observation here before we get to the meat of what James is saying here. Notice that just like we witnessed with the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, James does not say, "if you encounter." He says, "when you encounter various trials." Trials are as much a part of the Christian experience as all the blessings and benefits. But how in the world are we to count these trials as joy? Because they come to test our faith, to polish that faith up, to strengthen that faith so that it will produce a wonderful benefit and result in our life. And the meat, here it is, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The meat of this is the perfect result or completed work of enduring through those trials. And the end for you and for me spiritually is a robust spiritual maturity. That word perfect means mature. The word complete means the whole thing, the entire entity. In other words, trials have the end result of maturing us and making us spiritually whole in body, in mind, in heart. And so much so that we do not lack anything we need to live and to function as a child of God. The point here is that God designs trials and troubles to bring about the desired end of a life that lacks nothing to live as one who has been reconciled to God. I hope you caught those final words, lacking in nothing. For you and I have been given everything we need to live the kind of life that God calls us to live. So we have looked at two divisions of this tribulation list. Four problems common to all Christians. Three persecutions that are inflicted on Christians from the world, from their enemy. There is a third main division in this tribulation list that, Lord willing, we will consider next time. But it is my hope and prayer that this message has brought both conviction and comfort to your heart. The conviction that you and I must re-examine our lives and redouble our efforts to live for Christ alone, no matter what suffering it might bring, no matter what cost we have to pay. And hopefully also the comfort of knowing that we have a Lord, the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God within us to help us and to strengthen us to live for Christ. Does that sound plausible to you? I pray that it does. Because if there's one thing that I am almost certain of, it is this: that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we need to wax better and better at living fully in our reconciliation to God in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to take these words to heart and to apply them to our lives and to examine our lives under this question: why am I not suffering more for you? Why is my life running so smoothly in this world? Why am I failing to have others lie about me and insult me and persecute me when you said that this will be characteristic of your children in this world? So, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace that we need and continue being merciful to us as we endeavor, Lord, to live a life in this world that pleases you. For that's the bottom line, Lord. We must no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who loved us, the one who gave himself up for us and died on our behalf. Through Christ we pray. Amen.